Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live Open Forum. Looking forward to lots of calls this hour, but you can still get in if you have a question about the Catholic faith. If you're Catholic, if you're not Catholic, you're welcome to call 888-318-7884. I am your host, Cy Kellett, and I have to say of our next guest, it's our friend Tom Nash, because he really is our friend Tom Nash, and we're always happy when he's here. He's a contributing apologist and speaker here at Catholic Answers. You still doing the blogging for National Catholic Register?
I am.
A contributor over at Catholic World Report. Pretty much if there's Catholic media, you'll find Tom Nash there somewhere. You still doing fill-in hosting at Ave Maria Radio?
Yes. For El Cresta and Cresta in the Afternoon, periodically doing that as well.
Cresta, the great man of Catholic radio. You must be very worthy if he lets you do fill-in hosting.
I say that one time I went on and I was acting in persona Cresta. And his host said, his producer said he had never heard that one before. And I said, I was surprised.
Tom, that is so funny.
As opposed to in persona Christi.
Well, you also we're going to do the game show tomorrow, and you gave us names for the game show that were good, but I couldn't get them all approved or whatever. I don't know. But we still call the last round the final judgment. And you came up with that one. So, yeah, all right. And you're also – you claim to be a regular member of the Fellowship of Catholic Scholars. I think of you as an odd or unusual member of the Fellowship of Catholics.
Odd sounds potentially pejorative, so –
and unusual, yet somehow truthful.
Depending on one's perspective, yeah, don't ask too many people who know me well.
All right, Tom, I'm sorry. You bring out the worst in me, Tom Nash. I don't know why. I like to tease you. Open forum, 888-318-7884. We guarantee Tom will give you a good, solid Catholic answer if you call with a question about the Catholic faith, about Catholic people, about why we believe what we believe. You want us to justify one of our beliefs, we welcome that as well. 888-318-7884. You have something special coming up in your life, Tom.
Yes, I just wanted to give a shout-out to my goddaughter, Frances, who lives near Cincinnati, Ohio. Tomorrow is the 15th anniversary of her baptism, I being her godfather. So her birthday was a couple of months ago, and we'll be celebrating the baptism tomorrow. So hello to all of her family near Cincinnati. God bless you all, and special hello and I love you to Frances.
Ah, so beautiful. Coming into the church at 15.
No, she was her birthday was a couple of months ago. She was baptized as an infant.
Oh, she was. I gotcha. Oh, gotcha.
Yeah, so her baptismal day is the anniversary is tomorrow.
I see. Beautiful.
15th beautiful anniversary. So oftentimes people, you know, we don't recognize. We oftentimes remember our birthdays, but it's our baptismal days are even more significant insofar as we become children of God in the fullest, most important sense.
Right.
And I'm blessed to have March 25th as my own, which was a Sunday. It was a Sunday of Lent in 1962. But as you kind of and other people will recognize otherwise, it's normally the Annunciation.
Yeah.
When it gets pushed out past sometimes it falls during Holy Week.
Well, that's pretty good, though. Feast of the Annunciation. Pretty good day to be baptized on. Again, 888-318-7884 is the number. I didn't mention the titles of some of Tom's books, but What Did Jesus Do is one of my favorite titles, the Biblical Roots of the Catholic Church. That is not what would Jesus do, but what did he actually do? What was he here doing? And the answer, at least to some, might be surprising. He also wrote the Biblical Roots of the Mass for Sophia Institute Press. Is there another one that I'm leaving out? Tom,
No. I'm working on one right now, but more on that later.
All right. Fair enough. Again, Tom Nash, our guest. It's open forum, and you are welcome to call 888-318-7884. Let us go to Bridget in New Mexico, listening to EWTN Channel 130 on Sirius XM Satellite Radio. Bridget, your question for Tom Nash.
Hi. So I'm on a Facebook discussion board, I guess, a discussion group between Protestants, Orthodox, and Catholics. And one of the Protestants brought up as a justification for denying the real presence was Irenaeus's Fragment 13. Are you familiar with that?
Which part of Irenaeus, or what was the citation?
It was Fragment 13, and it discusses There are some slaves of Christian
catechumens.
Yeah, that's it. Okay. And they were captured and tortured by the Greek authorities. And mm-hmm. I guess during this torture, they brought up that there was some practice that the Christians did that they imagined they were eating the flesh of Jesus. And so mm-hmm. this Protestant person has latched onto the word imagined, because it goes on further down, and he talks about the martyrs of Brandina and... Who was the other martyr? Brandina?
Yeah.
Okay, I forget the other martyr.
That's okay. I was just going to say a quick thought is that in his actual writings and in his what is known as his Magnus Opus, his greatest work called Against Heresies, and it would be, if you want to write it down, Book 4, Chapter 18.5. Again, it's Irenaeus's greatest work, Against Heresies, Book 4, Chapter 18.5. He says... quite clearly, for as the bread which is produced from the earth, when it receives the invocation of God, is no longer common bread, but the Eucharist, consisting of two realities, earthly and heavenly. So also our bodies, when they receive the Eucharist, are no longer corruptible, having the hope of the resurrection to eternity. Therefore, affirming what Jesus says in John 6, which is that when we eat his flesh and drink his blood, we have eternal life, because his flesh is real food and his blood is real drink. I would add to that point is that when people actually in the early church, the church was accused of cannibalism by the Romans, for example, recorded by the Roman historian Tacitus. And this is actually an affirmation of the church's teaching. They misunderstood the church's teaching, that is, that we believe that we're eating, cannibalism, strictly speaking, is eating the body of a finite human being. And usually after the person has died, you get a part of the leg, the whatnot, arm. Whereas with the Eucharist, we receive the body and blood, soul and divinity of Jesus Christ under the appearances of bread and wine, but God cannot be diminished because he's God, and that's why the Eucharist can be everywhere. But as noted in what I cited from Against Heresies, and as you can see also in earlier citations from St. Ignatius of Antioch, this wasn't really a serious issue until the Reformation. There were some contentions that were minor before then, that the Eucharist, the real presence, as your Orthodox friends, capital O, Orthodox friends, Orthodox Christians, be they Greek or Russian or whatnot, that are on your chat session, they will affirm the real presence as well. And so I think this person is vainly trying to latch onto something and making a conclusion which is not grounded in history. And in fact, when you look closely, the people, they misunderstood the fact that they thought it was cannibalism affirms the church's teaching. The fact that you don't have the church saying, no, we're not cannibals and we're not even in any sense do we believe it. The fact is the church affirms the real presence, but it said, nope, you're misunderstanding it as cannibalism. The fact that they even inferred that it was cannibalism points to the fact that the real presence was indeed was the authentic church teaching, but just unfortunately misunderstood by the Romans.
Bridget, fragment 13 is only a paragraph long. You can read it too, there's no way to read it and not get what Tom is saying out of it. And it's completely backwards to say that they were denying the real presence because they misunderstood it. They thought it was cannibalism. I would suggest you just Google fragment 13 from
and even just
Irenaeus.
You know what. I did an article on this issue and they read it on Catholic.com.
Okay.
And the name of the article is The Early Church Believed in the Eucharist. The Early Church Believed in the Eucharist. You can see it under our magazine. Put my name in Nash in Eucharist and under the magazine, click on that for our search bar on the homepage and you'll find it and you'll see the citation.
I'm going to read that one because that is there's just overwhelming evidence that the church consistently from the earliest times believed in the real presence in the Eucharist.
And the ironic thing, though, Cy, is that some people, despite when they see it You know, many good-minded Protestants have read St. Ignatius of Antioch, Irenaeus, and said, yeah, you can't help but come to that conclusion. Yet some people will say, well, no, what he's really saying here is, and it's like, it's amazing to think that someone could come to those other conclusions beyond the fact that if their understanding was correct, you would have to see a contradiction later on in church history somewhere that the real presence was beginning to be taught, and we'd have all this countervailing evidence. No, no, don't you know what Irenaeus taught, what Ignatius of Antioch taught, et cetera, Justin Martyr, whatnot. But you don't have that. And that's why you see the novelties of, at the Reformation, variations from Luther, who had the most orthodox position, though still heretical, to those who, like Zwingli, believed it purely spiritual, purely symbolic.
Bridget, we have to go to a break. Thank you so much for that call. Tom, just give the name of the article again that she can get on Catholic.com.
The Early Church Believed in the Eucharist.
We'll take a break. We'll be right back with more. Tom Nash, Open Forum, Catholic Answers Live, right after this.
Would you like to become a Catholic Answers Live parish partner? We need you to help us spread the word at your local parish. We'll give you bumper stickers, window clings, flyers, everything you need to let your parish know about the best Catholic radio show on the air. We want you to partner with us. Email us at calpartners@catholic.com today and become a Catholic Answers parish partner.
Encounter with Dan Demitay and Patrick Rice is our new radio show for young adults.
The Holy Spirit is about a new and exciting work in the young church of today. On Encounter, we bring young adults the life-changing testimonies of ordinary people that launch them into lives of extraordinary mission. Their testimonies bring faith and power into the lives of everyone who listens.
Encounter with Dan Demitay and Patrick Rice. The spiritual awakening continues Saturday night, 8 Eastern, on EWTN Radio.
Catholic Answers Live is brought to you in part by CatholicSingles.com, the website for Catholics who want to meet others who share their faith and values for faith, fellowship, and love. You can learn more at CatholicSingles.com. Catholic Answers Live thanks CatholicSingles.com for their generous support.
Homeschool Connections, an online provider of courses for your Catholic homeschool, is a sponsor of Catholic Answers Live. Homeschool Connections website is homeschoolconnections.com.
While we're talking about Christ's real presence in the Eucharist, maybe we should also discuss the fact that Christ wants us to become like unto God. We are to become...
Correct.
Is that correct? Mm-hmm. Rochelle Lucero joins me, and she makes the podcast Clumsy Theosis here at Catholic Answers. And becoming... That's what theosis is, becoming...
God-like.
God-like, yeah.
Or you could also say it's the process of being drawn into the life of God. Maybe that sometimes is easier for people to grasp.
Right.
You know?
Right. But at the very least, what we could take from that is God, he's not done with us. And it's not to be feared. It's to be loved.
No.
The idea that he intends to bring us to full maturity, to the full potential of our creation, so that we can, in fact, see him face to face and be like him.
Yes, in eternity. Yeah, and that's just it. Our whole life is this process of growing in holiness, of becoming saints. It's something that everyone can do. Everyone is supposed to do. We were all created for that, and with God's grace. And I mean, being Catholic, I mean, we have the bonus of all of the sacraments that just give us that extra nudge to help us in that process.
It's almost like Christ became our brother so that God could be our Father, and we could be true children of His Father. So what's going on over at Clumsy Theosis? What do you got now?
Clumsy Theosis is taking off, and I think everyone that wants to become more like God and to be a light in the world and to be Christ's face to others needs to subscribe to Clumsy Theosis. It's a podcast where you can get on iTunes, Google Play Music, and now you can even get it on Spotify. Episodes are super
finally
short.
I've been waiting it for it to come onto Spotify, and after the show I'm going to go find out what Spotify is. And but you gonna do anything for Advent?
Yes, of course. Yeah. I'm finishing up a double segment on sin, but I think that's good because we're heading into Advent and it's a time of preparation. And so Amen. We can really look at our sinfulness and how to, you know, nip that in the bud.
Plus, as we ended the liturgical year there, or end it now, there's all the stuff about the end times, all the stuff about Christ our judge and mm-hmm. all that before we go back to the baby Jesus in the manger.
Yep, exactly.
So you know what? I think I'm going to... You just get inspired me with an idea. For Advent, I'm going to find some podcasts that good people are doing that I haven't listened to and, you know, have
like
my build
side.
Up my faith. I have, in fact, listened to Clumsy Theosis, but I'll tell you what I'm going to do. I'm going to be absolutely regular about
You'll
it.
You'll be vigilant.
I'm going to listen to them on the day they come out.
Yeah. They're weekly, usually the end of the week.
Uh-huh.
Yeah. On your commute.
Yep. All right. Yeah. Rochelle Lucero, Clumsy Theosis. You can get it anywhere where you get podcasts, including Spotify.
Exactly.
Thank goodness that finally happened. Thanks, Rochelle.
All right. You're welcome.
Tom, you ready to go back to calls?
Sure enough. By the way, do you like my new studio look with the San Damiano cross behind me and my bookcases? Kind of scholarly, huh?
Yes.
At least the appearance thereof.
It's both ecclesial and scholarly. It has both aspects, Tom, which are
cool.
Yep. And I really like looking at you too without a neck brace on. I'm glad to see you back to the
Amen to that, brother.
Good health, I guess. Ryan's in Omaha, Nebraska. He's listening on KBSS, which is Spirit Catholic Radio. Ryan, you have a question for Tom Nash?
Thank you for taking my call.
You're welcome.
I have a question about I forgot.
That's all right.
That's all right.
Transverberation.
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 Oh, so you've been thinking about the saints, Ryan.
Just finished my saint report, and my saint had something to do with transverberation.
All right.
And I want to know what transverberation is and how many people gone through it.
Okay.
It's a deep mystical experience, for example, between the soul and God, a mystical marriage, if you will. Saint Teresa of Avila would be one of the great saints who experienced that. Not sure on a specific number, but it is that deep union between God and the soul, God and the human person. And she would be one. She, the author of The Interior Castle, one of the greatest mystics in the history of the church, Saint Teresa of Avila. And if you go to Catholic.com, you can read more about her and her experience of transverberation on our links to the Catholic Encyclopedia, the old Catholic Encyclopedia. If you look up St. Teresa of Avila, Teresa, T-E-R-E-S-A, of Avila, A-V-I-L-A, you can read a little more on that.
Ryan, was St. Teresa the saint that you wrote about for your report?
No, I wrote about St. Padre Pio.
Oh, another great mystic saint and stigmatist. Ryan, I'd really like to make assistant producer Marie do some work and send out a book to you. Would it be okay with you if we sent you a book?
Yes.
Okay, so if you get the permission of your whichever parent is with you to give your address to Marie, then Marie will take your address. And we'll send you Why We're Catholic. I think that would be a good one. We'll send you Trent Horn's book, Why We're Catholic. Ryan, thank you so much for that
call. Hey, I got a question, Si.
Yes, sir.
Since he's been doing a report, are you going to expect a book report back from Ryan as a kind of a quid pro quo?
Oh, yeah. He should write me a book, a book report on Trent's book, Why We're Catholic.
Sorry, Ryan.
And then I'll have Trent write a report on his report to him. This will become a whole, you know, well, maybe we will.
And we'll discuss it on our next time out.
Fair enough. John in New Jersey, you are up next. John's listening on Domestic Church Radio. Your question for Tom Nash.
Hi, guys. I have just a simple question. We say the glory be to the Father frequently. Every time we say the rosary, many times and so forth.
Yes.
And we say glory be to the Father, to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit, as it was in the beginning, is now, and ever shall be, world without end. Amen. What do they mean when we say the word it? And if you know what it means, why don't we say that instead of the word it?
Because you just said it. Tom, you explain it.
Sounds like a Monty Python, don't say the word it. Anyway, brief reference to the Holy Grail there. Unedited viewing, not recommended, but edited viewing very much. to the point, it would be, I would think, simply referred to existence, you know, whether it's God's existence, just saying, as it was the beginning, God, from all of creation, God's creation has praised him. So it being the beginning of reality, the beginning of created reality, of course, you could also say it equivocally that God has had his glory forever, and in God there is no beginning. And so sometimes when we speak of God, we have to use a divine accommodation. We have to have I'm thinking of the particular word where we use human language to accommodate discussing God, because God, strictly speaking, has no beginning. So God always was and always will be. So if we're speaking in a strict beginning, it would have to refer to the beginning of creation, that God is always God's creation is always giving glory from the beginning of creation.
So if we took out the pronoun, the noun would be something like this: glory be to the Father and to the Son and to the Holy Spirit, as glory was with the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit in the beginning.
Well, as that, because of from I guess yeah, yeah. As glory was, or as it was from the creation of time. Or the creation of from creation onward, as was the case,
yeah,
from creation forward.
Did that help at all, John, or did we just?
Well, that's still a little confusing. But do we know who wrote the original prayer?
That goes back and long into church history. So I think it is just simply saying the fact that it existed. You know that it's not. Don't look too deeply into it, that it simply refers to that from all of eternity, God has glory. And then from all created time, his creation gives him glory. So that either way, you know, it could be used in an equivocal sense. That is, in the one way, from all eternity, and then from created time, he has given glory. So that it would be, in that sense, from the time of created existence. That would be the it, if we're using it in the secondary sense.
And we don't know who wrote it because it's so ancient.
Yeah, I mean, it goes back. Actually, I mean, glory be goes to the scripture. I mean, that's taken out of scripture when we talk about glory, because glory is given to, you can see it in the book of Revelation and elsewhere, being glory. And so this is an ancient prayer rooted in scripture.
John, thank you very much. I am not sure we satisfied him, but I don't know there is a more satisfactory answer. I mean, nonetheless, I feel that we may not have satisfied him. But John, thank you for the call. Steve in Buffalo, New York, you are up next on listening on 101.7. Steve, your question for Steve.
Hi, yes. Thanks for taking my call, guys. First time caller here. Listen, I know that Sister Lucia of Fatima has revealed to us that and I'm not going to get the words exactly right, that the last great battle, maybe between good and evil, is going to be about the family. And that presents kind of a problem for me, because I guess I'm thinking, you know, the problems that we're fighting now about the family and sexuality and what all that means, you know, maybe these things will be solved in the next couple of centuries. Like, maybe it'll take 2 or 3 centuries to iron all this out. But that doesn't seem like a very long human experiment. It just seems like it makes if that's the last battle, then human history seems rather brief. And I'm just wondering what you think about that.
Well, that's a speculative question. We don't know the hour of the day, as Scripture says, when the last times will be. I know that St. John Paul II, when he spoke in Philadelphia during our bicentennial, 1976, said that we had ended the final age between the church and the anti-church age. As far as the length of human history, how long that is a question. But usually, you know, when we've seen bad times in human history, I think what makes it more challenging now is we have the additional mass media. Whereas in the past, you didn't have you didn't have written books at first, you didn't have the printed and visual media. It's much more challenging to get reform when you have pervasive visual media and bad things being communicated through those visual media. Nevertheless, with God, all things are possible. With regard to, you know, 200 or 300 years, Hard to say. Could it be? Some people speculate it could be the end of this century. What's most important for all of us, though, is that we will all have our particular judgment, each and every one of us alive right now. So however long the world will last, each one of us will have to have our particular judgment with God, and that will be coming sooner than later, and certainly before a century or two. So that may, speaking of satisfactory answers, you got a speculative question, so you can't get anything definitive. But based upon what some saints have said, could this be our last century? Possibly. But what's most important is we all have to be ready to go, because we might go tonight, we might go tomorrow. You know, the old prayer, now I lay me down to sleep, I pray the Lord my soul to keep. If I die before I wake, I pray the Lord my soul to take. So we all need to be ready, irrespective of when that last time will come. But it should give us all vigilance to not only prepare well for ourselves, but to use our time so as to make the best impact so that the harvest can be greatest. Because we want that harvest to be greatest with God's goodness cooperating with our will, free will cooperating with His, to have an abundant harvest of salvation.
Steve, thank you for that question. And Steve Nash, thank you for that answer. It is open forum today on Catholic Answers Live. Steve Nash, our guest this hour. And
Steve Nash, he's the basketball player. Oh, I'm Tom Nash.
I'm so sorry, Tom.
Catholic Answers Live.
Author Mark McNeil spent years in the Oneness Pentecostal movement, praying in its lively services, zealously spreading its unconventional teachings, and rejecting mainstream Christianity as misguided. Then he left it all behind. All in the Name is the story of a man who believed he was among an elite group of believers who followed the true faith when so many others had strayed. But an inquisitive mind, careful study, and the action of the Holy Spirit finally led Mark out of Oneness Pentecostalism and into the Catholic Church. This is an inspiring conversion story you won't want to miss. It's a faith strengthener for Catholics and an intriguing challenge to those who deny the doctrine of the Trinity. Order your copy of All in the Name today by calling 1-888-291-8000, logging on to the shop at Catholic.com, or asking for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
Christmas is coming, and with Advent already upon us, we want to make sure you know about our annual Christmas sale with hundreds of great faith-building resources all on sale at 20% off when you enter promo code CALIVE18 at checkout. With great new resources by Jimmy Akin, Trent Horn, Christopher Check, and other great Catholic teachers, there's simply no better time to stock up on resources to build up your faith and the faith of those around you. Phone 888-291-8000 or go to shop.catholic.com right now to take advantage of what is truly the best Catholic sale on the internet, going on now through the end of the year. And remember, enter promo code CALIVE18 at checkout to save 20% on hundreds of great resources throughout the store.
Hi, this is Dr. David Anders. If you just don't understand something about the Catholic faith, Call to Communion is the show for you. Join us Monday at 2 p.m. Eastern on EWTN Radio. Now, back to Catholic Answers Live.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. I'm Cy Kellett, your host. We were joking around, and I crossed myself all up because we were joking around about whether Tom is related to Steve Nash, the great basketball player. And then on the way out, I called him Steve Nash. So I apologize, Tom. That is not hard to do to me. You put an idea in my head, and it will just get stuck there. And
I wish I could play basketball as well as Steve, but no relation.
Pretty much everybody does. No relation to Steve Nash, huh? Well, nope. You know what? You're hitting three-pointers all the time here on this show.
I like the analogy.
Answers. Thank you so much. Yes. I apologize for calling you, Steve.
Nice recovery.
Took a lot of work. I can't believe the stuff that gets stuck in my head. You just make one mention of it. Like, oh, I wonder if he's related to Steve Nash. And then I call you Steve Nash. Well, Tom Nash, we have an anonymous caller from WSFI Radio. Anonymous caller, your question for Steve.
Oh, hi, Steve. How are you doing today?
No, it's Tom. I'm always sorry.
I'm sorry.
No, that was me.
Yeah. I just had a question as far as the feast days in the Bible, as far as the Passover and Pentecost and the Feast of the Tabernacles. I'm just saying where everyone was required in Jerusalem to follow in the Old Testament. And the very facts about the Passover and where the Eucharist is celebrated are specifically from that itself. And a number of places where he talks about Jesus on the last day of the feast day, it was the Feast of the Tabernacles. He followed that, and specifically, what I think is he was born on the Feast of the Tabernacles, which occurs in September October timeframe, because there's nothing about Easter and Christmas anywhere in the Bible. So I'm just to follow that. It just says to follow the feast days. To follow the feast in the Bible itself.
Anonymous, I'm going to have to ask you real quick because a lot of stuff got said in there. So the question then is, why are we not following Jewish feasts now as Christians?
No. But the thing is, nowhere it's said to follow Christmas and Easter. It is just nowhere in the Bible it said. So it says to follow, keep the feast of Passover in 1 Corinthians. That was they're talking about the feast of the Passover. So
The Eucharist is the Eucharist or the Mass is the fulfillment of the Passover. You agree with that?
I mean, you're trying to follow what Jesus said. Okay, do this in memory of me, and so that's important that we follow whatever Christ has in the Feast of Passover. But Passover feast is gone away, and
it's not gone away. It's been fulfilled because the Last Supper was celebrated in the context of a Passover, and that's why it speaks about in 1 Corinthians 5:7, Christ our Pasch. Our Paschal lamb has been sacrificed. And what do you do with a Passover lamb? You not only offer him, which he was on the cross, but you partake of him, which they did for the first time at the Last Supper, and which we do henceforth in subsequent celebrations of the New Covenant Passover. And that's why St. Paul, you mentioned Corinthians, in 1 Corinthians 10 and 11, he says, are we not partaking of his body? Are we not partaking of his blood? And then a chapter later, talking about do this in remembrance of me, and that some people have gotten sick and even died by partaking of the body and blood, because they become guilty of the body and blood, which shows that it's not simply a simple commemoration in terms of symbolism, but rather that the real presence, Christ's body and blood, is sacrificed in a glorified manner, is being made present to us, and that we are partaking of it. So it's a wonderful fulfillment. It also fulfills Day of Atonement, because Day of Atonement, Jesus dies. You take the blood of a bull and a goat in the Old Covenant, Leviticus 16, take that blood once a year into the Holy of Holies. What does Jesus do? He dies. He uniquely rises, and then he ascends into the heavenly Holy of Holies. This is made clear in Hebrews 9, 11 to 14, that he takes not the blood of goats and calves, but his own. And then that wonderful sacrifice, heaven and earth become one, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Nowhere are those words more profoundly fulfilled in the Mass, Anonymous, than in the Eucharist, because that's when we, under the appearances of bread and wine, that is according to the priesthood of Melchizedek, also talked about in Hebrews chapter 5, for example, that becomes present. So it's very, very biblical, the Mass, and how it holds together. As far as Christmas and Easter go, I mean, my goodness, the first day, that's commemorated every Sunday. That's why they met on the first day of the week. That's the fulfillment of the Sabbath, the Lord's Day. And we see that clearly in Acts 20, where Eutyches, I remember I was in school, brief digression, but a significant one, where a professor said that Eutyches, who fell out of the window when Paul was preaching and died, he says it was the first recorded killing or death by boredom. Ha ha. Never mind that he was raised from the dead by St. Paul. But the point, the more of the point is that they were celebrating on the first day, and they were doing it at evening because they rendered the days from sundown to sundown. So the Lord's Day, the Sunday, was every from the very beginning, and this is testified in the early church otherwise, not just in the Bible, but in the early church fathers. And then in addition to that, though once a year associated with Passover, because it's the same time around, is the celebration of Eucharist. You don't have to have it all mapped out in the Bible to have it become a part of sacred tradition, because Jesus, what did he give? He gives us the teaching of the 12 apostles. It speaks about that in Acts 2:42. Those that was given to them orally long before anything was written down. And then we also affirm his birth, because that's the nativity, and that's celebrated in Scripture as well, as we see in the infancy narratives in Luke and Matthew. So those are things that are very much scriptural and very much dating to the early church, and they're wonderful. Wonderful, and they're great things for us to commemorate.
Anonymous, I'm interested if that is helpful to you at all, because as I said, there was a lot to your question. I want to make sure we got to what was central for you. Anonymous? That is
apparently we've left him speechless.
A totally satisfied customer. I'm going to take that as a yes. Tom Nash is a genius, and Steve Nash is the greatest basketball player in the world. That's what I am going to take that answer to mean. Penny from Oregon is in the studio here with us, and she asked the following question, Tom. I'm going to transmit it to you. Why is the communion of saints mentioned in the Apostles' Creed but taken out in the Nicene Creed?
Well, you know, it's two sides of the same coin, because the communion of saints, the church, when we speak about the church, it is the communion of saints, the church suffering, the church militant, and the church triumphant. When we speak of the Holy Catholic Church, we're not confining it to the church here on earth, but the church in total. So communion of saints is another way of saying the church, because the church is made up of the communion of saints in terms of the persons, the membership.
So you're saying the mention of the church in the Nicene Creed?
When we say we believe, it's kind of like, I would say, two sides of the same coin, or different point of emphasis, that you to say the communion of saints is to say the church, or to imply the church, and to say the church is to imply the communion of saints. Because when we speak of the communion of saints, we would speak of the church suffering in purgatory, the church militant here on earth, and the church triumphant in heaven. So that's the three aspects of the communion of saints, and each one can be described as the church in some sense. So I think it's more of a question of emphasis, and as opposed to leaving it out and excluding it as if to miss something.
Just real quick, I want to follow up on that with my own question. Are there other creeds besides the Nicene Creed and the Apostles' Creed?
There's the Athanasian Creed. There are other creeds, but I mean, those your basic creeds are that we would recite at Mass would be one of those two, the Apostles' right. Creed or the Nicene Creed.
But like the Credo of Paul VI, would that be considered a creed?
It would be a creed of sorts, but it's not a creed that's liturgically required to be read. I mean, it's Credo of the people. So in that sense, well, he wrote Credo of the People of God, one of his great writings.
I gotcha. Okay. Yes, she says yes. All right, Penny is a satisfied customer. I believe that's 100% satisfaction so far today, although I'm counting people that apparently hung up in the middle of the call as satisfied.
Disclaimers.
888-318-7884 is the number. It's open forum. Any question at all is welcome about the Catholic faith. 888-318-7884. We're doing Cyber Week here at Catholic Answers, like everybody in the world is doing Cyber Week. And we've got a very special limited time offer through this weekend from now until Sunday night at midnight California time. Promo code CALIVE18 will save you 35% on hundreds of items in our online shop. Plus, we've got $5 flat rate shipping within the continental U.S. Make sure you use that promo code CALIVE18 at shop.catholic.com.
Catholic Answers Live. Catholic Radio gives us an opportunity to become part of a larger family. It can be so lonely when we are struggling in our faith or just trying to live our faith on our own. But Catholic Radio connects us to that larger community of faith where we're able to get the support, the encouragement, and the grace that we need to not just struggle on, but to really celebrate all the blessings that God brings into our life through our Catholic faith.
Dr. Greg Popcheck thinks Catholic Radio is important. So should you.
You've heard that St. Paul Street Evangelization supports hundreds of teams of evangelists sharing the good news. But did you know that some of these teams are public prayer stations? Set up a sign on the sidewalk and offer prayer and encouragement to those you encounter. Everyone needs prayer. Try this new method of witnessing to Jesus. Contact St. Paul Street Evangelization to get started at streetevangelization.com. That's streetevangelization.com.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. Tom Nash, our guest, our number 888-318-7884. You wanted to say something else about the creeds, Tom?
Yeah, I was just double checking on the creeds here. It says, "I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins." And I think in the Apostles' Creed, you see that equivocation, the Holy Catholic Church, which of course would involve also all the aspects, the graces in the Church, the institutions of the Church. The communion of saints would be all the persons in the Church. So we see that those aspects emphasize. But then we can also see that too in the creed. We believe in one holy Catholic and apostolic Church, which would not only constitute the members, but also all the gifts, the institution, the doctrine, the teaching. So it's a both and in each case stated different ways, but the same realities spoken different is right. Similar. Complimentary ways.
Fair enough. Okay. Rachel in Green, Ohio, listening on 94.5 FM is next. Rachel, your question for Tom Nash.
Hi there. Thanks for taking my call. So my question has to do with getting married. Like when you're a Catholic and you're marrying someone who's non-Catholic, why can't you have an entire mass as the ceremony? Why does it have to be shortened?
Now, so you're marrying someone who is a non-Catholic? You're engaged to someone at this point?
Well, no, but I've certainly been thinking about it, and I've talked to other people because I canter at weddings, and I've heard before how they have to get special permission from the bishop to even consider having a full mass, and I've only ever heard of it working one time.
Well, see, that's the thing. I don't think there's that was the question I had. I'm not sure that there's any kind of a strict prohibition. Now, oftentimes, I know a friend who married a woman who was of Jewish heritage, and the parents did not want to go into a Catholic church. So in those cases, you hear about people wanting to get married in a garden or on the beach or whatever. Well, they did it in the atrium of a nice hotel in the Pittsburgh area. And I'm trying to remember if they had the full mass or not, but there's no problem with it happening. The question is, what are the families on the respective sides? What would they have to say about it? I think it'd be better to have it as a witness to the non-Catholics who are in attendance and participating so as to show the beauty of the Eucharist. And in that regard, hopefully be a witness to the groom who is not yet Catholic or even perhaps Christian. So certainly with another Christian, sometimes you can have a shortened service with a non-Catholic Christian, or you may have a ceremony in a Protestant church, which is observed by a Catholic deacon. So there's variations and dispensations can be given. I would suggest and I would encourage to seek out it to see if you cannot have the mass, the full mass. The question would be your prospective spouse, what he has to say, and also what his family has to say. If they're open, I say go for it, and because that's the better witness, all things considered. Now,
okay.
It's true, even now, one sense, if you marry a non-Catholic, it's not sacramental because the two have not become one of Christ, but yet it is still valid, and it's still a blessing and still united in the church while not yet being united in Christ as Christians. But the church recognizes the validity of that marriage, and certainly it's good for a couple. Say you've got a Catholic person marrying a Jewish person. Well, you know, the Jewish person wouldn't believe in Christ, but they still believe in the God of Abraham, so that still couldn't preclude in different ways that they could pray together in some ways, and also certainly pray for each other. The big question as a last thought is, beyond the marriage ceremony, is how you're going to raise the child. And the Catholic participant in a marriage is going to be requested to say, to do everything in their power to raise their children Catholic and to be dedicated to that. And the non-Catholic prospective spouse is going to be informed of that. So that's something to work through, which goes certainly, while as important as the day is, the lifetime marriage, obviously more so.
Okay, Rachel?
Mm-hmm. Yes, thank you. That's a relief to hear.
Thank you. Appreciate that call. You're still batting 1,000, Tom Nash. Let's go.
That's better than Steve Nash from Three Point Land.
Indeed. Well, he probably had some where I don't know. He's pretty good. Ed in Melbourne, Florida, listening on AM 920. You are next. Ed, your question for Tom Nash.
Yeah, good evening. My question is in the context of the sacrament of reconciliation, and I've heard it said, I think perhaps on this program and maybe on some other EWTN programs, something to the effect of when a person is in confession, you know, one of the beauties of the gift of the sacrament is that what the person lacks, the church makes up for. And tell me if I'm wrong, if I heard that correctly. And my question is, what's the basis for that? Is there a scriptural basis for that, or is that sacred tradition, or what is the foundation of that belief, if that belief is indeed true?
Well, I think you're referring to perhaps Ecclesia Supplet, that the church supplies. Obviously, if someone is not penitent, the person cannot be forgiven his or her sins. With regard to somebody who is in perfect contrition or something like that, I mean, the church is going to supply, and God in his mercy is going to take care of that. Also can apply for people in purgatory who cannot pray for themselves, that the church, the efficacy of the graces will apply in terms of fulfilling them. I'm trying to check one other thing briefly. Was this in the context specifically of confession?
I think so. I think.
And what was the circumstance in particular?
I perhaps might have heard it wrong, but I think what I was hearing was, you know, the contrast between being contrite and seeking forgiveness from God from your sins before the coming of Jesus and before he gave us the gift of the sacrament.
One could go directly
to God and ask for confession, ask for forgiveness. But he had to have perfect contrition. But in the sacrament of reconciliation, you can approach that with imperfect contrition. It's still contrition. You're still contrite, but it's imperfect.
Yeah. Yeah. And if it's imperfect contrition at that point, you know, the person's sins are still forgiven, because what is necessary for forgiveness is that one be contrite. I mean, an imperfect contrition is, you know, you fear hell. To do so perfectly out of love of God, that's perfect contrition, which would mean you have no temporal punishment due your sins afterwards. So imperfect contrition would suffice in terms of absolution. There would still be temporal punishment to be done. But even then, we can talk about the church supplying in a real sense. It may be different from that one phrase I used, Ecclesia Supplet, but that the church, by virtue of the merits of the saints united in Christ, that because of, and that's what we speak about indulgences, that we can have the temporal remission, the remission of the temporal punishment due our sins. So we distinguish between the eternal punishment, which only God can take away, and the temporal punishment, which is due our sins, which revolves around the impact and also our attachment. So when people say, so why are you saying what God is doing is limited when you talk about indulgences or having to go to confession? Isn't what God done, isn't what Jesus completed been sufficient, we respond to, just because someone has been forgiven of something doesn't mean that they are detached from the vice. For example, someone can have a terrible vice to pornography, repent of that, but still have the tendency to engage that vice, unfortunately, or whatever other vice, drugs, whatnot, that he or she may be involved in. So we can see that there's a distinction between forgiveness and being fully detached from that sin. So they're a little primer in that regard on a distinction between where imperfect contrition still leaves something to take care of later. And yet the church applies.
Thanks very much, Ed, for the question. I'm going to keep moving, try to get as many as we can in here. Ted in Toledo, you are up next. Your question for Tom Nash.
Hi, Tom and company. Thank you for taking my call. So full transparency, not Catholic.
What? I don't know. There's a $5 extra charge then, I believe.
That's fine.
Okay.
So I'll put it in Sunday. So here's the question.
Yeah.
Yes, sir.
Where in the New Testament is there reference or scripture for purgatory? I'm just curious. I'm not trying to stump you. Just
sure,
curious.
No. A classic example would be in 1 Corinthians 3:15, where it talks about building on, where St. Paul speaks about building on a foundation, and you can lay no other foundation than Christ. He says, now, if anyone builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, stubble, each man's work will become manifest, for the day will disclose it, because it will be revealed with fire, and the fire will test whatever sort of work each one has done. And it goes on in verse 14 and 15, if the work which any man has built on the foundation survives, he will receive a reward. If any man's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, though he himself will be saved, but only as through fire. So we see that our actions have impact. And what I was saying before, that we can have our sins, and yet we can still be, just because we've been forgiven of sins doesn't mean we have been detached from the attachment to those sins. And so the purification, that purifying fire of God's love, is an example there of purgatory. We can also see later about sins that will not be forgiven in this life or in the world or in the life to come, in the Gospels, as another example in that regard, where Jesus speaks to I'm trying to think off the top of my head, Matthew 18, Matthew 19. So that would be another case where we see that there's a day of reckoning. St. Paul speaks about in Romans 2 about how people who will face God's wrath for the wrongdoing that they've done, and we will be accountable for our good actions and our bad actions. We cannot do anything per se to save ourselves on our own. However, when we accept that, gift of salvation from God, it doesn't necessarily mean at the point of death we are ready for heaven, because nothing unclean can go into heaven, as it says in the book of Revelation. And thus we go back to Paul in Corinthians, for example, where we would have this purifying fire where we are detached from those attachments, so that we distinguish between God's forgiveness and our cooperation fully with him, not only simply with being forgiven, but detaching ourselves from those things from which we are have been forgiven of, but yet are attached to.
Now, do you find those scripture citations helpful, Ted?
Yeah. So let's just carry that look further. And I'm not trying to stump you. I'm trying to learn something.
No, we're happy to have a conversation with you, Ted.
So when Jesus talks to the thief on the cross, I'm sure you got an answer for this question too.
Okay.
He says, today you'll be with me in paradise.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. Yep.
There's a waiting period or
sure.
things that you've done.
Yeah.
Now, salvation
of course,
was given at that time, right?
The question then, there could be a sense of paradise too, because we speak about the limbo of the just and where people went, like we example the bosom of Abraham with Lazarus, and Lazarus went to the bosom of Abraham, whereas the rich man went down to not a good place. That paradise could have been the limbo of the just, in that sense, the good part of purgatory in advance. Now, paradise could mean in an equivocal sense in that way, or it could be he went to heaven. And it also could mean if he went to heaven, of course, Christ dies, and could you say, I mean, God is beyond time, and does he open the gates on Easter morning, et cetera, or when he's risen from the dead, or does it apply when he's the thief on the cross, and does the gates get opened at that point when he dies? We could also say that that good thief on the cross, who himself recognizes his wrongdoing, that he himself was doing his penance, and because of a uniting himself with God's will, that he was as he noted to the bad thief, we deserve this. And so that he was repenting on the cross, and he could have been doing his expiation right then and there, if you look at it that way.
Oh, Ted, I wish we had more time. You're always welcome to call. We do open forum every Tuesday and Thursday. You will also find a great deal about purgatory and the Bible on our website, catholic.com. Just put in the word purgatory, or and you'll find a whole bunch of articles and things there. But we'd love to have you call back again. Ted and Tom Nash, perfect 1,000. You batted a perfect 1,000 today. Thanks for a great hour.
Thank you, Cy. Great to be with you and the Catholic Answers audience.
And folks can read your stuff on Catholic Answers website and all over the web. Tomorrow, Jimmy Akin's coming in. He's going to be our super secret guest. We're going to do the game show tomorrow. So, who's the other guest tonight? Well, I don't know. We're doing a game show. Oh, Stephen Gradonis is going to be here.